Beginning the book of Exodus, reading the title Exodus and the first verse. Now these are the names of the children of Israel who came to Egypt. Each man in his household came with Jacob. The title Exodus in our English Bibles actually comes from the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. The word ex means out, and hodos means road or way. It is the way out. At the end of the book of Genesis, we studied how that the children of Israel, as we know them, Jacob's household, wound up in Egypt because of the famine. And now we're going to learn their way out, their exodus. But in the Hebrew Bible, the Jewish Bible, if you see the word, now these are the names. You see the word names in your English Bible in verse 1. That is the name of the book in the Hebrew Bible. It is the book called Names. Shemoth. They pick the first noun of the verse as the title of their books, especially for the Torah, the Law, or Pentateuch. Ours is the word Exodus from the Greek translation of the Hebrew. But in the Hebrew Bible, in the original, the book of Exodus is called Names. That's the title of the book. Exodus is the second of five books of Moses. The first five books of the Old Testament are called the Pentateuch, or five books. Also in Jewish literature, they're known as the Torah, or the Law. Those are the scriptures that the Jews study today. It's the first of three sections of the Hebrew or Jewish Bible. It is the Torah, which is the Law, the first five books that we're studying now. There's the Nevi'im, or the Prophets. That's the second section of the Jewish Bible or Hebrew Bible. The third section is the Ketuvim, which are the writings or poetry. So we have the Torah, the Nevi'im, and Ketuvim, three sections of the Hebrew Bible. By the way, the English, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, the reason why we do have a Greek translation of the Old Testament is because during the captivity in Babylon, the Jews lost their ability to function with Hebrew and took on the Chaldean language. And so after the Jews returned to their homeland, they adopted had 70 men gathered together in Alexandria, Egypt, and they translated the Hebrew scriptures into Greek so that the Jews would be able to understand their scriptures. That is called the Septuagint. That's from the word 70, because 70 men took the Old Testament and wrote it in Greek so the Jews could understand their scriptures. So we actually have two different translations. Actually, we have the Hebrew, which is the original, and then we have a Greek translation of it, which is called the Pentateuch. By the way, Jesus, word for word, quoted from the Pentateuch. It's kind of interesting. Paul kind of goes back and forth. The different writers of the New Testament will either quote from the Hebrew or they will quote from the Pentateuch. And some of them go back and forth and use both, just by way of history. The time frame from the end of Genesis to our point in Exodus is approximately a 30-year period. We know that because in Genesis chapter 15, verse 13, it had been prophesied and had predicted that the children of Israel would be in Egypt and would be in bondage for 400 years. Stephen, in his reply to the council before he was martyred in Acts chapter 7, verse 6, he said the children of Israel were there for 430 years. So God had predicted, well, actually he said 400 years. Exodus chapter 12:40 says 430 years. So you take the prediction. Stephen quoted the prophecy from the Lord in Genesis chapter 15. But Exodus chapter 12 verse 40 tells us that it was actually 430 years. So there was actually a 30-year period before the captivity in slavery in Egypt actually began. So we're talking about approximately a 30-year period has elapsed by the time we're taking up our text here for tonight. The theme of the book of Exodus, like I say, is Exodus or Way Out or the Book of Redemption. And I'm going to talk more about this as we get through with the end of chapter 1. Exodus chapter 1 is actually the introduction to the book. But all of Moses' writings from here on are actually divided up into three sections. We have Moses' 40-year period in Egypt. We have his 40-year period in the land of Midian. And we have the 40-year period of the wanderings in the wilderness. So there are three 40-year periods that are represented in Moses' life as we get into this. And like I say, the theme of the book is the book of redemption. It shows that by the blood of the Lamb, God's people were set free. And like I say, I'm going to dig more into that as we get through the book. And I said, as I say, Exodus chapter 1 is an introduction, and we're going to get into some things tonight that we've been studying in our other studies. It's all tied together. Beginning with Exodus chapter 1, verse 1, "Now these are the names of the children of Israel who came to Egypt. Each man in his household came with Jacob: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah; Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin; Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All those who were descendants of Jacob were 70 people, for Joseph was in Egypt already." 70 people came to Egypt, and Joseph was already there. "And Joseph died, all his brothers, and all of that generation. But the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them." There cannot be enough adjectives or words to describe what's going on here. By the time the children of Israel left the land of Egypt, there were over 2 million of them. 70 came in and over 2 million left. The children of Israel are multiplying like crazy. Not only are they multiplying and increasing in numbers, but they are also growing physically strong. And we will see that the afflictions put upon them are actually going to cause them to become even stronger. So Joseph dies, his brothers die, and all of that generation, and now the children of Israel are just multiplying. Verse 8, "Now there arose a new king over Egypt, who did not know Joseph." This is a new Pharaoh, a new king. Some people ask the question, how long does Pharaoh live anyway? Seems like he lives on for years and years and years. Pharaoh is a title, just like President of the United States. A new king and a new Pharaoh was now over Egypt, who did not know Joseph. As a matter of fact, again, making reference to Stephen's presentation of the history of Israel in Acts chapter 7, verse 18, he talks about this different Pharaoh, not another of the same kind, which is one Greek word, but another of a different kind. And according to the prophecies of Isaiah, the Assyrian invasion into Egypt would put at this time an Assyrian-born Pharaoh who would be now Pharaoh over Egypt. So here is a Pharaoh who, in all probability, has been born from Assyrian birth, not Egyptian birth. He's born an Assyrian, and he is now a Pharaoh over Egypt. He's different from all the other pharaohs. We know that from the use of the original language. "And he did not know Joseph." Have you ever been in that position? I've been in positions before where you had a job someplace, and you worked your way up, and you were in charge of some people, and you were pretty well entrenched. You had all the experience, you had the seniority, and all of a sudden a new owner takes over. And he doesn't know anybody. And everybody has to start from scratch. I used to manage an apartment building in Los Angeles, and the owner was just a very meek and mild guy, and he just said, "Go ahead and take over." And I just took over the building, ran the whole place for him. All he did was make sure his deposits were right with the books, and I did all the deposits and did everything for him, cleaned the building and took care of the whole thing. Well, as soon as he sold the building, there's new ownership. Boy, you talk about a change. This guy wanted to be in charge of everything. I mean, even to the point where we went our separate ways, and he hired a new manager, and the new manager was meek and mild and didn't do anything. So when he came back to me and asked me to do it again, we had to figure out where he was going to be and I was going to be. But it was a constant hassle. Once you get the new owner in there, everything changes. Here is a new Pharaoh who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, he said to the Egyptians, "Behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we are. They've outnumbered us, and they're stronger and mightier than we are. Come, let us deal wisely or shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and it come to pass in the event of war that they also join our enemies and fight against us and so go up out of the land." So if we're invaded and they take sides with the invading army and they attack us from within, we've had it, and they will escape from the land. Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh supply cities called Pithom and Ramesses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew, and they were in dread of the children of Israel. Verses 11 and 12 supply us with a basic principle that is found throughout the Word of God. And in this whole area, if you can grasp tonight this whole area of what is presented to us in the book of Exodus, and the entire Torah, the wanderings of the children of Israel out of Egypt, in Egypt, out of Egypt, and through the wilderness, we will understand a lot of things about the Christian life. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that the things that the children of Israel experienced were actually written for our learning. Because the Christian life, walking with the Lord in spirit, is the same as the children of Israel did, as we're studying it here. The children of Israel in Egypt were afflicted to slavery. It was predicted back in Genesis chapter 15 that they would be imprisoned in the land for 400 years. They would be strangers in a land that's not their own, and they would be slaves for 400 years. And they were under affliction. But the more they were afflicted, the more they increased. They just kept growing, and they kept growing stronger physically, and they kept multiplying. And we will see that the more they afflicted them, the more they were fruitful and multiplied and increased in the land. I cannot emphasize it enough. God's Spirit cannot even emphasize it enough to me as I read the Scriptures. But we as Christians, we cannot have it emphasized enough how important it is to see that it is through affliction and sufferings that we grow and bear fruit. There is no other way. That is God's way. Paul told Timothy, the pastor in Ephesus, that all those who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. If not from people, from Satan, through circumstances and through the hardships of life. There will be persecution for all of those who make commitments to follow Christ. Hardships and persecutions. We've seen it over and over again. In our messages on Sunday morning, in our study in 1 Peter, as well as our study in the Gospels, both the teachings of Jesus and passed on by Peter, is that he is encouraging the believers who are facing death for their faith. He's encouraging them to be in submission to suffering. That is the opportunity for witness. That is God's witness, is that God's people submit to being treated unjustly. Not that Christians suffer from sin, nor do they have to be obedient to people who are asking them to sin. But God's Word asks us to surrender and submit to hardships and afflictions of life, and to being treated unjustly, for this is for the glory of God. Now that's just totally against our nature. To us, glory is when you're a success and you've conquered and you're standing on the hill and you've conquered all. You've won the Super Bowl, you know. To us, that's the testimony. You hit the home run with the, win the World Series. Now that's success to us. That's victory. But God says in His Word that God's people submitting to the afflictions and sufferings of life, that is the victory. As Peter said, as we saw last Sunday, for this you were called, that Christ also suffered for us, that left us an example that we should follow in His steps. We're following Christ through the cross to experience the cross. We also at the same time experienced his resurrection power at the same time. It's laying down our lives. But turn with me, if you hold your place there, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1 for a moment. First Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 6, Peter has said that we've been born again into a living hope. Secondly, also into an inheritance that's incorruptible, undefiled, and does not fade away. Verse 6 says, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a short time, if it's necessary, you have been grieved by various trials." So for the temporary life here on the earth, even though we rejoice in our inheritance that's in heaven, that we've been born into a living hope, it is necessary for our short time here on the earth to grieve through various trials. That the proving of your faith, some of you have genuineness in your text, it's actually bringing faith to its maturity. That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to the praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So for a short journey on the earth, we are grieved through various trials in order to bring our faith to maturity and to develop our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Turn back to 1 Peter chapter 5 while we're in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10. This is concerning Satan and concerning the Lord. We are to resist Satan, being solid in respect to the faith. But verse 10 says, "May the God of all grace, who called us to His eternal glory by Christ Jesus." Notice this. After you have suffered a while, He Himself will come and mend you. I'm giving you the literal translation. The word perfect is the word mend. He Himself will mend you, cause you to stand, give you the strength, and put a foundation under you. To Him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Notice what this verse says. After you have suffered for a while, after you have suffered, then the Lord Himself will come and He will mend us. He will cause us to stand. He will give us strength and He'll put a foundation. He's using the suffering to mend us and to establish us and put a foundation under us in Christ. But He Himself comes and uses the suffering for a time of development in the things of Christ. It is through suffering and through affliction that believers grow. As we said Sunday, Tertullian, the church historian, said the blood of the saints is the seed of the church. The more the church was persecuted and suffered down through the years, the more it grew and spread, and the more the testimony of Jesus Christ became very solid and embedded in people's hearts. It is God's will that we suffer. It is interesting. Take note of this. I think every believer ought to know Psalm 119, verse 67, which says, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I keep the Word of God." Isn't that interesting? Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I keep the Word of God. In other words, now that I've been afflicted and learned how to suffer, and the Lord has taught me through the sufferings how to deny myself and lay down my life for Christ, and how the Lord uses that as a testimony, and how the Lord uses that as my own personal growth, now I keep the Word of God. I don't go astray anymore, but that's because of the afflictions. God brings the afflictions to break us. And we'll see in a moment that that's exactly what happened with the children of Israel. So reading verses 11 and 12 again, which is really the pivotal point of things for us to understand in this chapter. Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens, and they built for Pharaoh supply cities, Python and Ramesses. And the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew, and they were in dread of the children of Israel. So the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor. Now the Hebrew word for rigor doesn't mean that they made them serve in a very difficult way. The Hebrew word actually shows that they made them serve breaking them with oppression. That's what the Hebrew word means. It means that they oppressed them with the work and broke them. They broke the children of Israel. I find that very interesting because that's exactly what the afflictions and the sufferings that God allows to come upon His own people is supposed to do. It's like David in his penitential psalm in Psalm 51 that we've made reference to many times. The sacrifices of the Lord are a broken spirit, a broken and an upright heart that will not despise. It is interesting what God allows His people to go through the sufferings and afflictions. You remember before that, David was actually making reference to his adultery with Bathsheba. And it's kind of interesting that it brought him to repentance. He meant it for evil, but God turned it out for good because it brought David to repentance and it broke him. When he saw his own sin, it brought him to repentance before the Lord and he was broken by it. And so to understand why the Lord causes us to go through hardships, why He causes us to go through afflictions, why He causes His people to suffer, it is to break them. We are full of pride, ego. We as believers, we still have our sin natures pulling us back into the world. We do not like to suffer, but it is necessary for the old sin nature to be crucified. Paul said in Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. I'm living, yet it's not I, but it's Christ. But the real I, the ego, the pride, the sin nature, I am crucified with Christ. Yet I keep on living. It's kind of an enigma there. Kind of a paradox. I'm dead, but I'm alive. My flesh keeps trying to get free and go back to the old life, but it's been crucified. And the new life in Christ is breaking forth and trying to grow in me in strength, while the old sin nature tries to struggle and get free and get back. But it's crucified. It's trying to get down off the cross and go back in the world, but it can't, so it's frustrating. So there must be afflictions and there must be suffering. So they made the children of Israel serve with rigor, that is, they served, having oppression brought upon them to the point that it broke them. And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage. The children of Israel became bitter. Their work was in mortar, in brick, and in all manner of service in the field. All their service in which they made them serve was with rigor. They oppressed them to the point of breaking. Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of whom the name of one was Sifra, which means beauty, and the name of the other was Puah, which means splendor. Egyptian women were very beautiful. These two women were obviously two beautiful women who were ahead of the nurses there in Egypt, and they were ahead of the midwives. And so the king spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of whom the name was Sifra, the name of the other is Puah. And he said, when you do the duties of a midwife for the Hebrew women and see them on their birth stools, if it is a son, then you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the male children alive. A classic example of submission is that they feared God. Basically, they had to obey God rather than man. That is submission in this case. It is interesting how that the king of Egypt, just like in Jesus' day when Herod had the children, male children, two years old and under killed in order to try to kill the Christ, in order to slow down the birth rate and increase of the children of Israel, the king of Egypt had the midwives and gave them a command to kill the male children. But they did not do it because they feared God, and they saved the male children alive. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this thing and saved the male children alive?" And the midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women." It was the Egyptians are softies, and the Hebrew women, the Hebrew women, they're lively. I mean, they're so strong that they give birth, boy, they pop it out before we can even get there. We just don't have time to grab the baby. And they give birth before the midwives come to them. You know, what can we do? The baby's already born. And, of course, they're right there at the birth when the woman's at her weakest point. They could kill the male child. But, you know, when they say, "Well, look, when we got there, the child was already born." And, you know how those Hebrew women are. They're tough ones, you know. They're full of strength. Verse 20, "Therefore God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very mighty. And so it came to pass that because the midwives feared God, that he provided households for them." It is interesting that the same phrase is used in 2 Samuel 7:11, and it denotes that he blessed them with husbands and children because they feared God and they obeyed God rather than man. And because of that, God blessed them and provided households, that is, husbands and children for them. So Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, "Every son who is born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive." Now we're getting to extremes here. First, the Pharaoh, or the king, saw that putting affliction upon the children of Israel was not going to slow down their increase. They were going to be fruitful. They were going to multiply in the land. So then he had the midwives take the male children that were born, and that didn't work. So the interesting thing here is, and there's two theological thoughts about verse 32. Pharaoh commanded all of his people, saying that every son that's born, he didn't say anything about the children of Israel. There are some that hold that he's talking about both Israel and Egyptians, that every son that's born, cast him in the river. Secondly, there are those, and that's what the text says. He said to his people, "Every son that's born, cast him in the river." That would mean Egyptians, Israeli, all of them. The second school of thought is that he is making reference just to the children of Israel. But I draw your attention again that Pharaoh is commanding all of his people, not the children of Israel. But he's commanded all of his people, saying, "Every son who is born you shall cast into the river." That would be all male children, not just the firstborn, but all male children. Cast them in the river to slow down this birth rate and this multiplication. Not only his, but the Israelis as well. We have a tremendous picture. This chapter is the introduction to the book of Exodus. God's... Go ahead.
I was just going to say, it's interesting too that the way of death is the way of life.
Right. Sure. And just like Jesus said, except a seed fall into the ground and die, it cannot bring forth life. There must be death to bring forth life. We haven't learned that. Is that we must surrender ourselves and deny ourselves and surrender ourselves to the death process of the cross before the life of Christ can grow and bear fruit. It will not happen. Now, there's a couple of things that I want to say that are very important. I hope everybody pays attention because this is very important. The question comes up, why would the Lord allow his people to go through such terrible affliction? These are God's people. These are the Jews, the people whom he promised would come into the land of Egypt. Why would he bring them into Egypt? Why would he cause them to suffer for 400 years? before he would return them to the land of promise. And why would they have to experience all this? Well, there's a couple of thoughts I would like to share with you. First of all, back in Genesis chapter 15 at verse 18, when the promise was given that they would be in bondage for 400 years, it did say, God did promise that they would be returned to their land, but only when the wrath and sin of the Amorites is filled up. In other words, the sin of the Amorites, and judgment against them, will not be full for another 400 plus years. Secondly, the children of Israel, they were only 70 in number. By the time they left Egypt, they were over 2 million of them. For 70 to multiply in peaceful conditions probably would not have happened. But under the affliction and experiences of Egypt, it did. Thirdly, through the afflictions suffered in Egypt, they grew strong physically for the task ahead of them in the land. But there's another important thing that I think we need to understand here. As I made reference to earlier, Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that the things of God's people in the Old Testament, I'm paraphrasing, the things of God's people in the Old Testament were written down for our example, that we could learn from it. Of course, we don't learn from it because we say these people went through these things under the law and we're not under the law. And what Paul is... That's true, but I'm just trying to say the Torah is the law to the Jews, the first five books. And so some Christians say that's the Torah, that's the law, and that doesn't have anything to do with grace. And Paul is saying here, is if we as Christians would pay attention as to the physical things that happen and circumstances that happen to God's people in the Old Testament, especially here, we would understand spiritually what God is doing with us and understand God's ways with us. For instance, Egypt in the Bible is a type of the world. God's people were in the land of promise. It is a type of falling into sin. Going way back to Genesis chapter 3, God's creation was in the Garden of Eden. They fell to the temptation of sin. Sin entered into the world. They were expelled from the garden. God's people are expelled from the promised land. They are now in Egypt. They are in bondage to the world. They are now the type of sinners. And only through the affliction and the consequences of them being in Egypt do they cry out for deliverance. Then comes Passover, the Passover lamb, deliverance and salvation in Jesus Christ. And then the deliverance out of Egypt and traveling through the wilderness journey, which is going to be a fascinating study if the Lord allows us to get into it. It is a type of that period between salvation and between maturity in the believer's life. Because going into the promised land is not heaven because there were giants in the land. That's Christian maturity. When they cross over the Jordan, that's Christian maturity in a believer's life. But from salvation through the wanderings in the wilderness, which if they marched straight through was an 11-day journey, took them 40 years. And why did it take them 40 years to get out of Egypt? Get to the River Jordan is because of unbelief. As believers, it was because of unbelief. They experienced the salvation of God, but because in their daily lives they did not believe God and His Spirit was able to keep them. That's our problem. We don't understand that. We have all the doctrines. We have salvation in Jesus Christ, but we cannot come to grips with the fact of trusting that God's Spirit can provide everything for us, no matter what the situation, good or bad. That we are in the Lord's hands, and He's in charge, and He's perfectly capable of taking care of and providing anything. I don't have to worry about a thing. It could be affliction, it could be suffering, it could be anything. It doesn't matter. It's all the Lord. Okay? We can have our doctrines right, and we can have our salvation right, and we can have our church right. But to actually trust or entrust our daily lives into God's Spirit's hands is something that we just wrestle with all the time. That is why, and here's a statement, I'm quoting somebody else, and I can't remember who it was, but it made such an impression upon me. This is why some Christians are more miserable after they're saved than before they got saved. is because they're wandering through the wilderness and they're looking back at Egypt and they're looking at all the things that they're missing. They say, all I have out here is the Lord and all the things that He provides for me. I have nothing else. And are constantly looking back to Egypt saying, even though I was in bondage to my sin, I can remember the good times. I can remember all the things that Egypt provided for me. They missed all the foods, they missed all the fun, they missed all the friends, they missed it, and they were out in the wilderness. And they murmured and complained against God the whole way. It was unbelief. And they wound up to be more miserable after receiving God's deliverance than before. That's because of unbelief. And the hardest thing for a believer to understand is that some, if not most, Christians are more miserable after receiving Christ than before. Because after receiving Jesus Christ to be saved, they just refuse to believe Him for the rest of their life, entrusting every day to Him and trusting Him and following Him and obeying Him. Just can't do it. We're afraid of what's going to happen. We're afraid of what we're going to lose. What are we going to have to suffer? We're afraid what God's provision is going to be. It used to be the melons and the cucumbers and the steaks in Egypt. What about this manna that they received? I mean, the same old food every day. They began to complain about it. We worry about that. We don't want to trust the Lord because we're afraid of what we're going to lose. What am I going to have to give up? My Egypt? Oh, no. God's people, right now, as we're studying them, are a type of a person who's in the world, who's suffering the afflictions and bondage to Egypt, and they're about ready to cry out to God for deliverance. And He's going to provide His deliverance. He's going to save them. And then He's going to give them Himself and His Word and say, I'll do everything. I'll take care of you. Just trust me. They wouldn't do it for 40 years. 11 days, they could have marched right on in. But it took them 40 years and they kept going around the mountain. And they died and did not enter into maturity, the promised land, because of unbelief. They were believers who were not believing. Why the children of Israel go through affliction? It is God's will to bring about His salvation and to bring about growth, to bear fruit for Him. All comes. There must be death before there's life. Let's close with prayer. We thank You, Lord, that we have this opportunity to study Your Word, Your ways, from Your book. Even though we don't like to hear of the hardships, the sufferings, the difficulties that lie ahead of us, as we do live around the area of Egypt, we're still in the world, we're just not of the world anymore. You've called us out, You've drawn us out and separated us and set us apart for Your purposes. Even though we're in it, we're not of it. We are still oppressed by the difficulties of the world as Satan, through the world, brings these oppressions upon us. And yet they are allowed by You to bring about growth so that we might bear fruit and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Teach us the importance of submission and obedience to the cross of Christ, following in His steps, to see the beauty of being broken by the oppressions that would come. Because the sacrifices of God are a broken heart, a broken and an upright heart You will not despise. You are breaking us so that we do cry out to You. For when we don't cry out to You, we're still in our pride and our stubbornness and our self-centeredness and our self-preservation. Help us to see the blessings of afflictions, as we saw in 1 Peter. It's after we have suffered that You come to us and establish us in the things of Christ. That the grief of the suffering is and the trials that You bring into our lives is only for this short temporary journey here on the earth. But it's for growth in Christ. It's to bear fruit. It's to grow to maturity. We pray that you'd help us to understand these things. And as we go through this great book, help us to understand our walk with our Lord Jesus Christ. For it's in His name we pray. Amen.